dear brethren and sisters, young people and friends. It is written in the prophet Amos, the passage that we in fact also dealt with on Sunday night, in the prophet Amos in verse 7 of chapter 3, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets." There will be a revelation of his will before God will do great things upon the earth. So that the things which happen, therefore, are not things that have recently come up, so to speak. They are things which have been long purposed of God. There's an interesting application of that, the principle in an applied manner, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, the words of Moses, where he again is speaking of this power of prophecy of God. The Lord God doeth nothing, but he first reveals it. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? An expression of the loving kindness of God. That we're not left in the dark. Things which happen have got a story behind them. It's a wonderful connection in the Word of God. And it's his wonderful privilege, our wonderful privilege, that he should reveal that to us through his Word. Now here in Deuteronomy 29, we have the principle applied. See verse 29 of Deuteronomy 29. It says there, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In this chapter, and in the two previous chapters, Moses has actually set before the children of Israel their future. You will well remember Deuteronomy chapter 28, just by way of illustration. It's the chapter, for example, that in the clearest terms speaks of how the Romans would come against the Jewish people. We often quote these words, don't we? Verse 48, for example, of Deuteronomy 28. "Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron, of Roman iron, upon thy neck, until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flying, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." And of course, Rome was the nation of iron. Its banner showed the symbol of the eagle, and Latin was a language completely diverse from that of the Semitic languages which were common to Israel. And so he set before them the sweep of all their history, a remarkable thing that no other nation had in that way. And he also set before them how that after that there would be a terrible time of woe for that people, and the land itself, divested of its people, would turn to naught. So verse 22, "So that generation," of chapter 29, "so that the generation to come of your children, that shall arise up after you, the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt, they shall say, wherefore," verse 24, "hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger?" And so Moses was saying to them, at that time they will have the testimony of the word of God that I've given to you at this time. At this time Israel were on the very verge of entering the land. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. And he's now told them of a time when they were going to exile once, they'll go into a second one, a Roman exile. They'll be scattered to all nations. They'll be hated of all peoples. And during that time, their land will become waste, and people will visit the land of Israel. And they'll say, goodness, what a wilderness is this place. Whatever happened to this place that it became like that? And Moses is saying, at that time, you'll be able to record my words that I have told you so long before. Yes, indeed, verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may know and do all the words of this law. So there is the principle applied by Moses, even well before the great content of what he has spoken has come to pass. So Israel had their history told to them before it ever came to pass. No book like the Bible is. It's a great power. You notice in that verse 29 that it expected them to know. They belong. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those revealed which belong unto us. He didn't expect that he should give those words and that subsequent generations of Israelites should say, well, it doesn't really matter. Every day in its own turn. All I have to do is just walk before God rightly. It doesn't really matter. He said, the secret things, those yet not revealed, belong to God. True, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children. We should know them. It's been God's gracious goodness to us that he should tell us about them. The conclusion of Amos chapter 3 and of Deuteronomy chapter 29, when applied to our own times, and I mean the times of the Gentiles, the conclusion is this, that there must be somewhere in the books of prophecy, there must be, somewhere in the books of prophecy, prophecies which have to do with the times of the Gentiles. Is that a reasonable and logical conclusion? Does anybody have difficulty in seeing why that must be so? Surely the Lord God doeth nothing except he first reveal it unto his servants the prophets. Conclusion? There will be somewhere in the word of prophecy a section which speaks to us of the great happenings of the times of the Gentiles. And it will be given according to the edict of God before those times come to pass. Right? So that when the times come, the saints of the various generations will be able to say, there is my Father's word. There is the fulfillment of that passage. I see that time has now come. That's what God said in Amos chapter 3. And the conclusion for our times, and let this be perfectly and reasonably appreciated by us all, the conclusion for Amos 3 and for Deuteronomy 29 is that there will be a passage in the Bible, or passages, that will clearly relate to the time of the Gentiles in a discernible manner, in a reasonable and discernible manner, and secondly, that we should know what it is. Those things that are secret belong unto God. Those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. We not only know them and understand them, but we've taught them to our children, that they in turn may be able to enter in to what is a very privileged information. And I say a very privileged information. You go and speak to the person in the street today. You say to him, tell me, where do you know in the Bible that it tells us about the medieval years? Well, where in the Bible does it tell us about the great events of the times of the Gentiles from Christ's day to now? He would think you must be joking. He would think that you perhaps are mocking him. Because, of course, he would have not the faintest idea where to go to in the Bible to find passages which relate clearly to all the unfolding events of those 1900 years. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, this subject is both interesting. There's lots that's real interesting in the formal part of this subject. I'm sure you'll find some of the things interesting, quite fascinating. But it naturally works out to a very important conclusion, a conclusion which is of considerable significance. You know, there was a time when everybody agreed. I say, everybody agreed that the book of Revelation had to do with an unfolding series of historical events. Did you realize that? Everybody agreed with that at one time. They all understood that there was consecutive order of events portrayed in the book of Revelation. And so they realized that there must be some events that kicked off in fulfillment all of those visions as they came along. And you know, it was because of that that the Protestant cause was able to note so clearly a reason for divesting themselves from their former associates with the Roman Catholic Church. That's why Protestantism came into being. Did you realize that? The book of Revelation played a very significant part, so that the various churches of the Protestant grouping were able to come away from a system which they recognized in their writings. You have a look, for example, at the books of Calvin, of Luther, and of other leading Protestant writers. You will find how they clearly annotate various symbols in the book of Revelation and apply them with great accuracy to the events that happened in their day. And that's where the Protestant movement came from. And so there was essentially an agreement that yes, the book of Revelation was to be understood in historic terms. But what has happened subsequent to that? Do we hear today the same clear enunciation of Protestant causes that we did hear in times past? Well, if you were to read some of the writings of modern day Protestants and the small voice of protest that is still left, you will see them lamenting the fact that they have lost their grip of that subject. That no longer today is that actually taught, or in very few circumstances, is a knowledge of the book of Revelation actually taught. And there isn't that a great warning. Were they wrong in the beginning? Of course they weren't wrong. But what has happened? It's because of what I told you before. Go out and ask the person in the street, what is the meaning of the book of Revelation? Can you find me a passage in the Bible that has to do with the times of the Gentiles related in the Bible? And there'd be a man in a million who would be able to make sense of that question. That's the tragedy. But you see, before you can prove that to me, you've got to have information. I'm not just going to suck down something and swallow it, am I? I'm going to want you to prove that case to me. You're going to have to provide some evidence for me. And if I was to say, hands up all those who could confidently tell me what the meanings and symbols of the book of Revelation is, I'm not expecting a forest of pens. You may be happy, but I'm not going to ask you to do that. Whilst that might be true, that you're relieved that I'm not, it's a tragedy that I can't. There should be, in a body of people who are dedicated to the Word of God, there should be people who know that they can do that. And I believe that if we do not, then we will go the same way as those who once made a very stern protest and could show the ground of their protest, but now have lost that cause through ignorance and lack of Bible study. There is a great challenge there to all of us, and in particular to our young men and women. If we can sit there and know that when we're asked the question, what does that book mean, and can you bring the evidence to bear and know that you cannot, then there is a challenge to you. Why? Can we criticize others that have lost their cause of protest if in this day we still ourselves are unable, with vastly increased evidence, we yet are unable to make the argument ourselves? And how can you prove to me if you've got no argument? And that is, I believe, the very reason why other views are now heard in several places. I want this night to be a very reasonable one. I want you really to look at it from a very dispassionate point of view. I do not want it to be in any sense personal. I want it to be a night that's divested in your minds from anything outside this room. I want you just to come with myself and look at the passages of the Bible in all of their simplicity. I believe the argument behind this is so simple that if we had a 12-year-old child here, we could say, is that not A that leads to B that leads to C? And she would say, yes it is. It is as simple as that. A, B, C. Not that all the details that are required to understand the vision are that simple, but the essential argument is like walking off a plank. You can't miss it. Now let's have a look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is the chapter about the four beasts, isn't it? And then when Daniel is given this most remarkable prophecy, I want you to notice his attitude. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 28, the last verse of that chapter. Hitherto is the end of the matter. So said the angel to him, closing off the words of the vision. But look at Daniel. He didn't stop there. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, and I kept the matter in my heart. That's the attitude of a man of God. The truth of the fourth beast. See chapter 7 and verse 4. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. And it was not describable in terms of a known beast, as the lion of verse 4, and the bear of verse 5, and the leopard of verse 6. The fourth beast, he said, behold, a fourth beast dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. There's 10. Here comes an 11th. However, before whom this little horn, there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Then in the subsequent verses, he saw until that little horn power went into judgment, despite the great effects that it was able to exercise upon the earth. And Daniel had come near because he wanted to know the details concerning that beast. It says in verse 16 of Daniel 7, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of the things. And so he was caused to understand that the first beast had to do with Babylon, that the second had to do with Medo-Persia, that the third had to do with the next great world empire, which of course we know was the Greek world. And after the Greek world, of course, a child of 12 also knows, came the Roman Empire. And so that therefore fits the terms of the fourth beast. Daniel was intrigued by the vision, and he didn't rest at that point. He kept the matter in his heart. Now come to chapter 8 and verse 15. Having received in this chapter a different a vision of the ram and the he-goat, in verse 15 again we hear concerning his reaction. It came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. He sought the meaning of the vision. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eulaia, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. And so the effect upon Daniel was tremendous. look at verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Daniel's times are different to ours, but look at the intensity of interest. Is that your intensity, my dear brothers and sisters? Is that how you look at the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation? Or are we prepared to know all that's written in our daily newspaper, or perhaps listen to our radio, or take certain programs day by day that are provided on the television, and yet we do not yet understand the vision for which Daniel 2,600 years ago fainted, that he might be able to understand that vision? It's a question of attitude, of what we put first, isn't it? But the vision was for many days, chapter 8, verse 26. It was shut up. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, verse 26. It shall be for many days. And whilst Daniel had tremendous interest to know, yet it was not going to be revealed to him at that time. So chapter 12. This man of great quest was being refused to know the ultimate details of the vision of the fourth beast. And so in chapter 12, we read in verse 4, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words, and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. That's a reference, I'm sure, to the work of the angels, of whom it says in the 2nd of Chronicles 16 and verse 9, that the angels are the eyes of God that run to and fro to show themselves strong on behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward God. So they run to and fro, effecting God's will upon the earth. This is not in verse 4 talking of scientific knowledge as it's sometimes applied today. That wasn't the knowledge that Daniel was seeking to understand. It was knowledge of the divine visions, to what they refer. Daniel, close the book, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge of what you're seeking shall be increased. Not knowledge of chemistry and physics, is it? It's knowledge about the prophecies of God. It will be increased, Daniel, but not now. For the time being, it's inappropriate that further issuance of knowledge shall be unsealed more than what has been revealed in that vision of chapter 7. Daniel tries again, verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And again the angel said to this wonderful man, Daniel, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Remember Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29? Those things which are secret belong unto the Lord our God. Those things which are revealed to us and to our children. So there were some things that were still remaining secret, and despite the tremendous quest of Daniel, God was not going to reveal them unto him at that time. Now, I want us to come through and to look at the book of Revelation in the light of those things. The book of Revelation is the perfect counterpart to the book of Daniel. Who is the book of Revelation given to? Well, it was given to John. First verse of chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read there the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Of God to Jesus Christ his Son, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants. It was a thing of privilege for his servants. things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now there's a passage of transference there, isn't there? There is God himself, who knew all things, to whom the times and season belong, as it said in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, and Luke 13 and verse 32. It said that the times and seasons related to God himself. He's given that information to his Son, who is at the right hand of power with him in heaven. He then has given that unto his angel. His angel had given it unto John, that he might give it to his servants. There's an intended five steps involved in that. Who is John? Well, it's John the Apostle. If we turn back to his Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, we have that memorable description of John the Apostle. John chapter 21 and verse 20 says this: Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Follow. Which also leaned on his breast at supper. A very touching description of this, apparently the most beloved of all of the 12. The closest to the Lord, a man greatly beloved. You know, that description, a man greatly beloved, or a man whom Jesus loved, is really only given to very few people in the Bible. One, of course, is his Son. If you turn back to Daniel, you'll find that the term is used to describe Daniel on several occasions. Daniel chapter 9. John gave the revelation to mankind. Daniel gave his prophecy. And both men are related in this wonderful thing that is expressed particularly of them, that they were men greatly beloved. John, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 23. You read there, at the beginning of thy supplications, Daniel, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. Again in verse 19. And said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong. So a peculiarity of John and Daniel was that they were greatly loved of God. And it is to a man whom they greatly love that they give this special privileged information. It wasn't to someone who was somewhat careless about the things of God, who may do his readings this morning and may not do them for another week later, who's going to put reading the paper ahead of doing his daily readings, or is going to have a word of God for many years in his possession and never work out what it means. The reaction of both John and Daniel to the word of God was the same. That's why they were loved, because they had a response to the things that God had seen. The same thing with our own children. If we have a child that really responds to our word, inevitably we love that child. You can't help it. There's a tremendous sympathy between those two people. So it is with Daniel and John and our Heavenly Father. Both of them are spoken of in those endearing terms because they had a tremendous inquiring mind. They wanted to know concerning the Word of God. Daniel, of course, was an exile. To make another little interesting comparison, so was John the Apostle. Daniel was in Babylon. John was on the Isle of Patmos, in the Aegean Sea, just off what we would call the coast of Turkey today. To both of them, at times of great consternation, were given matters of special revelation. In a time of uncertainty, they were given the knowledge which could still the nerves and provide comfort in all the uncertainties that had come. Just when that knowledge was needed, it was given to Daniel, an exile in Babylon, and to John, who was an exile in the Isle of Patmos, when he had all of the disciples that were so much in need of instruction. He now was placed away from them, but God gave him that special revelation, which would be of tremendous significance to the congregations over whom he had to give instruction. Well, going back to the book of Revelation, who received the book of Revelation? It was the Apostle John. But let's read it just a little bit more carefully. Here's a very interesting consideration. Perhaps not an ultimately provable point, but a matter of the greatest interest. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 it said that he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, through his angel, before it got to the Apostle John. That angel is referred to again, actually, in chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 6. Getting, of course, towards the end of the book of Revelation, he said unto me, chapter 22 and verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And again in verse 16 of the same book, in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the congregation. Now, who was that angel? It doesn't actually tell us by name, but it's clear from chapter 1 and chapter 22 that there was one angel in particular who was with his master in heaven and who was doing the bidding of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he speaks of him as mine angel. Well, I want you to come back to Luke chapter 1. This is one of the interesting considerations. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. To the announcement of the Son of God. In the sixth month, Luke 1 and verse 26, in the sixth month of the expectancy of Elizabeth, of John the Baptist, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. You'll notice that he came at a set time to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. It was in the sixth month that he came, in a particular year, to announce those glorious times. Chapter 1 and verse 18. He had also been involved in the announcement to Elizabeth and to Zacharias that they should have a son. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, the same angel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. So to Zacharias concerning John the Baptist, and to Mary concerning Jesus, it is the same angel that gives announcement of these things. Again, there is a time spoken of. It was in a set season that he was sent at that time. Verse 20, behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. There was a kind of precision about the work that Gabriel was about. So the work of Gabriel came to be fulfilled. We read in verse 38, the angel departed from her, from Mary. He has told her that the Son would be born of the Holy Spirit in verse 35, and that holy thing that should be born would be the Son of God. Well, there's just one other reference too while we're there. Have a look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. If we know emphatically that at the announcement of their births it was the angel Gabriel, because it tells us, whom do you think this is in chapter 2 and verse 9? Who came to the shepherds abiding in their flocks by night? And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now indeed, that was one angel at that time. Whom do you think that's likely to be? Seeing the other two announcements were distinctly the work of Gabriel. It is very likely, in my understanding, that that too, that angel that came to the fields just outside of Bethlehem, that was presiding over this most wonderful event, the coming of the Son of God, that he would have been, in fact, Gabriel also. In verse 13, he is joined by a heavenly choir of innumerable voices. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God. But the first there, I believe, is most likely to have been Gabriel. Now that's interesting. He was on a timetable. He implies that. It was at a set time that he came. And the message that he had to do about set tidings. Come back to the book of Daniel, and we will see that that work began some hundreds of years before. Back now to Daniel chapter 8. This is a very beautiful thing, my dear brothers. I suppose, in a sense, it's higher than men. And we really can't take it in just a study class like this. We really need to think about things that are as deep and wonderful as this. There's something far more beautiful and wonderful than we can easily take in. But here are the facts as they're presented in Scripture tonight. You can contemplate them later on this evening. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15. We've read this before, but now for the point we want this time. It came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Alright? It's an angel that appears to him as a man. He has made great plea for information. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which was a channel, which was outside of the palace of Shushan. There was this channel that ran along outside the palace. And he heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, that is, above the middle of that channel or that river, which called and said, Gabriel, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So there is the channel in front of Daniel. And above the channel, above this very wide river, of some hundreds of feet wide, the archaeologist has found it today, there was above that river a voice of another angel that's calling to the one who's standing by him that has the appearance of a man. And he calls out to him and he says, Gabriel, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. You know, Daniel was with the angels. He was in the company of the angels. It was a highly privileged piece of information. He was looking at things from a different sphere. Make this man to understand the vision, called one to the other. So he came near when I stood, this one of verse 15, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But Gabriel spoke sympathetically to Daniel and said, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So that was the beginning of Daniel's work, the beginning of Gabriel's work with Daniel. And in the ninth chapter, he continues that on. In Daniel chapter 9, after the long prayer of Daniel, in which he sought for information, we read in verse 21, the final response of Gabriel. Gabriel seemed to be a long time coming, but in fact he had heard right from the beginning the prayers of Gabriel. Isn't that a touching consideration, my dear brothers and sisters, when prayers seem not to be answered perhaps, but it might be because of means that are far beyond our understanding? So in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, because the vision from chapter 8 through to chapter 11 is really one vision. So that's a reference back to chapter 8 and verse 15 and 16, alright? It's a reference back to chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. You know, God is not unmindful. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And what was the special information that Gabriel gave to Daniel at this time? Verse 24. 70 weeks, speaking of 490 years, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, that is, the transgression of Israel, and to make an end of sins, and to make a reconciliation for iniquity, that is, the sins of all mankind. We're going to have one offering made for them for all time, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, clearly the work of the salvation in Christ, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One, as it should be. Know therefore and understand, see that? The same as verse 23. The angel, my dear brothers and sisters, would urge us all on to understand. If he was with us in this room and could speak this night, he'd be saying, I want you to understand. I want you to take notes. I want you to really put your mind about this and wrap it around these things so that you will understand these things. That's what he said to Daniel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, our Lord Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. That's the vision of the 70 weeks. Of whom does it particularly speak? It speaks of Messiah the Prince and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is back in Daniel's day. Something like BC of 550 or thereabouts. It's a long, long time off from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even then, the angel Gabriel had been dispatched by God that he should tell Daniel of the things that were to come about. He's told him of the coming of Messiah and when that will be. Now we're not going to look at that in detail tonight, except to say quite clearly, that's what he was telling him. He was telling him when Jesus would come, when Christ will come. And he gave him information by which he should be able to determine that time. And then when later, the forerunner John is about ready to come, and Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth have been chosen as the parents, who is there on the spot but Gabriel, that he might tell the parents of the forerunner's birth? What a beautiful thing. Can you enter into the spirit of Gabriel? Gabriel was a passionate person, a man greatly beloved. He spoke to a man. Understand the vision. Know and understand Daniel. I want you to see it. He knew Daniel would pass into the earth soon. But he wanted Daniel to have that information and to share with him as an angel, both as recipients of God, of a wonderful message, the glorious things that were concerned in that prophecy. And with the same interest, my dear brothers and sisters, he would appeal to us today. But we notice that Gabriel's involved. And later, in the case of Mary, he was to reveal to Mary in Nazareth at the time concerning the birth of the Son of God. So he continued that work through. How's that for consistency? 500 years of anxiety and concern and interest in a cause. And when the time came, he was there on the spot, joyously happy, emotionally rent, that he's now able to come, no doubt, to Mary and tell her this most glorious of all messages. You know, when Mary and Elizabeth were excited about the prospects of those things that were promised to them both, when Mary went into the hill country and met with Elizabeth, who was at that time, of course, well on in her expectancy of the child, and there was joy as the two of them came together. What do you think Gabriel was doing, my dear brothers and sisters, as he was hovering over the house, no doubt, of Elizabeth and Zacharias at that time, and heard all of their joy? What do you think that meant to Gabriel, who was listening to them without a shadow of a doubt at that time? This glorious heavenly messenger, who just as passionately, just as emotionally, just as involved in those things, was seeing the accomplishment of the work which for so long he had looked into. Remember how in the first of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 11, it said that not only did the prophets look into the things which they had spoken, but also the angels themselves desired to look. And I ask you again then, when in Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 22 it says, "Mine angel," and the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, who do you think that angel was? Well, it doesn't say, but I think the evidence is very, very strong that it was the same angel who gave the book of Revelation, who also had given the greater portion of Daniel to him. So there's a very interesting comparison again between Daniel and the Revelation, continuing our work begun. Now let's come back to the book of Revelation. There is in this book a very noted emphasis, something we've already seen again and again in Daniel. It is what we might term an expectation to understand. So in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." It was to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He really wanted us to know, didn't he? That's what I said. The logic of tonight is very simple. To show unto his servants. It's illogical to say that his servants to this day still don't know what it was. It was given to show unto his servants. Isn't that simple? Like falling off a log, isn't it? If we say that we still don't know, if we say that it's still a matter of conjecture, then we're really saying the book was a total failure, because his servants never really succeeded in understanding the message. Simple? Very simple logic. Verse 3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Is that a blessing that had no fulfillment? Clearly not. Or he would never have made the blessing. Simple? A child could understand the point. Not to say that every point in the book of Revelation is just going to fall into your lap. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, as we well know, says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, the honor of kings to search it out." There will indeed be sacrifice. Like a man that goes to find a vein of silver, or that seeks to find the stream of gold, there's going to be sacrifice as he searches to find that stream. But indeed, the promise is there, and the implication is sure that it will be found. and it will be his treasure, his great privilege to find it. And so in chapters 2 and 3, the book tells us of the matters that were related to congregations at that time. They are typical of all the congregations that were scattered through the Roman world at that time. Of course, there were 7 of them. They were matters that related to things that they could understand there and then. It wasn't that just those 7 ecclesias were the only ones to whom the various exhortations might apply. The exhortations really were no doubt applicable on a wider scheme, as they have been to every generation subsequently. So they were things that could be understood in chapters 2 and 3. Not, of course, that Jesus expected that they might understand chapters 2 and 3 and wouldn't be able to unravel the rest of the book. My dear brethren and sisters, young people, friends, is that the only section of the prophecy that you feel some degree of confidence with? Is it as though the book is still sealed to us today? You know, they are real questions that can be asked of any Christadelphian that has come to some basic, stable position in the truth, especially if we have been in the truth for a number of years. There is, I suggest, a kind of shame involved. If such a privilege, such a wonderful intention as expressed in those earlier verses has still not been realised to us. It really means that though we might feel sometimes a bit tired when we come home from work, and though we might feel that the facts of history or the facts of unravelling Bible explanation is not perhaps the easiest thing to you and I, perhaps, my dear brothers and sisters, we ought to be looking about ourselves. Because the Lord clearly expected a more enthusiastic attitude from us than that. Look at now the drama of chapter 5. Here we have a most absolute connection with the things that we have seen in Daniel chapter 12. Remember how that Daniel pleaded twice in that chapter that the matters of the prophecy might be revealed to him, but he was told the words are shut up, the book is sealed. And though he inquired that second time, yet the Spirit told him in quite definite form, "No, Daniel, go your way. The matter is concluded. As far as you're concerned, there will be no revelation to you at that stage." But look there in chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed." Oh yes, sealed very strongly. "Sealed with 7 seals. Saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" I wonder who that angel was. "And no man, in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." Look at John's reaction. Is there not the spirit of Daniel in John? "I wept much." Yes, put in those cross references where it refers to Daniel in the same way. Those ones in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 7, in chapter 10. Where there was that time, for example, in chapter 10, for 3 weeks he could not speak, he could not eat. He never anointed himself, he never washed himself. For 3 weeks, so greatly was he moved by the revelation of God. That's the sort of intensity that gets to the secret things of God, isn't it? And understands them. Because there's a thirst and appreciation. But here John says, here we read of John, "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." John anxiously wanted to know what was in that scroll. He really wanted to know. He wanted to see those seals come off one after the other and find out what all that information, that most wonderful information, was in that curious little book that was in the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And then, alas, an announcement of hope. "One of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not, John, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the son of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereon.'" And John looks to see the approach of this symbolic lion which is speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe that's represented by the lion. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, where is the lion? In the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Those seven scrolls were not going to be unloosed except it be by the Lamb. Not the lion, but by the Lamb, which of course is the same person. But the Lamb emphasizes the work that he achieved. He was the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world and would honor his Father's name in perfect obedience. And because of that, he is given this superlative role that he will be able to unleash this remarkable information to mankind. But you know, it's very exhortative to look at what happened after that. It says that with the Lamb, he had seven horns and seven eyes. That is, he was all-powerful and he had all knowledge which had clearly been given to him of God. It was seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, of course, there's not seven separate spirits, but what that's talking about is that it's the collective spirit of God. All power, as Jesus said, in heaven and earth is given unto me. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. So, to him had been given power over the nations. And so, verse 7, he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. See, that's the perfect answer, isn't it, to Daniel chapter 12. You can't read Daniel 12 and Revelation chapter 5 except you can see they are two parts of the one story. On the one hand, it was sealed. Daniel, you've been revealed sufficient information, but no more. Now in Revelation chapter 5, that is revealed. The seals are taken away and the book is opened. So we are in very privileged times. The exhortation that comes from that is that we are again very privileged people. It's not good enough, is it, for us to say that we do not understand the book. You know, the Lord goes more further than that. Take chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of a thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Again in verse 3, when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And again in verse 5, "Come and see." And again in verse 7, the fourth beast said, "Come and see." Have you come and seen? What do you know about chapter 6? Did he just want us to see the symbols? What fruit is there in that if we see the symbol and never know what it means? Or I say again, if we do our readings and we read chapter 6 and we read the symbols but we do not know what they mean, what fruit is there in that? Did he say come and see? Did the Spirit beckon for us to come in this lovely invitation and see these precious things that have been for so long closed up and sealed, and us just to see the symbol and not know its meaning? Why, of course not. So in chapter 6 and verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. John was looking into it. I beheld when he opened the sixth seal. He wanted to know. He had been invited by that special messenger to see those seals unsealed. And when they did, he looked into it that he might satisfy his special divine curiosity. I mean by that his curiosity in divine things. And that's a curiosity that we all need to have. The book was given to his servants. You know, I suppose it is so that a lot of us have read the book of Revelation many times. How many years have you been in the truth? 20? 10? Or 40? If you've been in the truth for 40 years, and you've done your daily readings during that time, as our little chart puts them, then you've read the book of Revelation 80 times. That's a lot of times to read a thing, isn't it? What else have you read in life 80 times outside of the Bible? Why, probably nothing. You read a novel, and novel is sometimes hard to get to the last page, isn't it? You don't go back and read it again. But the book of Revelation, some of us would have read, some of you would have read 80 times. How many times have you read it, Barry? Well, depending on your number of years, you've read it a number of times, haven't you? Do you think when we come before our Master and we stand before our Master, we're going to feel happy if the very last words that He endearingly gave to us we've still not yet comprehended? That's a very serious issue, I believe. Are we going to stand among the saints of that day and think, well, I'm here but I don't know how we got here. I don't really know what happened in all those years in between. I just happen to be here. Or is it satisfying enough to continually read the book of Revelation when it comes around the readings, and I hope we keep our readings up, and year by year know that we don't understand it and never have done something about that? You know, that's very, very inconsistent with the love of our Master. Our Master is asking us, He's given it for our benefit. Clearly, He wants us to know what it is about. Is that hard to understand? All of us would have to say, well, of course that's right. Of course it's right. Well, let's make some resolve that we're going to do something about it. There's lots of helps to that end. But let's do something about it. It's no use saying, yes, it's a wonderful privilege, or it's no use saying that Eureka is a good book, as some might say, and yet don't know what it's all about. It's time that we did something about it, so that when we are talking with our young people about that book, we are able to give the information about it. It's no use holding our hands up and saying, well, no one really knows, or it could be this, or it could be that. It's just unacceptable to have an understanding like that. That's no understanding. There is an understanding about that book that Jesus intended us to have, and so we should be striving to find out what it is. Now, there are three basic series of developing symbols in the book of Revelation. Chapter 6, where we are, has to do with the seals. And as we have seen, there are six seals. There in verse 1 is the first of those. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Alright? In verse 3, we have the second seal. See that? In verse 5, we have the third seal. In verse 7, we have the fourth seal. And so on it goes down to verse 12, where we have the sixth seal. The seventh seal contains actually another seven set of factors. So the seventh seal doesn't close it off, except it opens up another series of seven. And they are called the trumpets. And they are contained in chapters 8 and 9. See chapter 8 and verse 1? Like a telescope, you open it up to the next section. See? When he had opened the seventh seal, chapter 8 verse 1, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given now seven trumpets. So it's a consecutive opening prophecy. And when the seven trumpets were opened, lo and behold, they came through until the seventh, and it then opened up to seven vials. A vial, speaking of something from which you pour out, in this case a message. They were judgments, messages of judgment, and they are contained in chapter 16. Let us quickly look at that, so we've got at least some familiarity with that. Chapter 16 and verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels. We've had them in chapter 6 and chapter 8 and 9. Here they are again in chapter 16. I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out the vials of the wrath. I told you they were judgments of the wrath of God upon the earth. So verse 2, we have the first. In verse 3 we have the second. In verse 4 we have the third. In verse 8 we have the fourth. Verse 10, the fifth. And the sixth in verse 12. The seventh in verse 17. So, seven or six seals leads to the seventh. That opens up into seven trumpets, but the seventh of those opens up into seven vials. How are we to understand those things? Well, have we got any comparison? We've already seen that the book is clearly related with Daniel. Same type of men, almost certainly the same angel, the same intention, the same desire to understand matters of prophecy. Revelation chapter 5 answering clearly the terms of Daniel chapter 12, where that was shut up, this is opened and unsealed. All the same expressions are there. Well, let's have a look at Daniel. We really don't even have to look, in a sense. What's Daniel about? What chapter comes to mind in Daniel better than any other? Why, of course, Daniel chapter 2. Is there any comparison there? Yes, there is. We look at the image and we have one metal that speaks for one kingdom that goes into another kingdom. Were they there contemporaneously? Were they at the one time? Is there two ways of understanding the head of gold? Of course there isn't. There's only one. It referred to the kingdom of Babylon. Thou art this head of gold. Into what did that then unto what kingdom did that then go on to? Of course, was the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. Is there an alternative? Of course there's not an alternative. Did Daniel say, well, Nebuchadnezzar, I've got a batch of books here. You can take your choice as to which one this refers to. He didn't say that. He said, the interpretation is this, and it's sure. And one went on to the other, went on to the Greek, went on to the Romans, which divided in two, which we know is perfectly in accord with history, out to the ten toes, in which we have a mixture of iron and clay. Simple. We teach it to our children. We teach it to anyone that comes into our halls. Everybody knows that. And if in fact you were to look up many books of the Protestant churches over the years, you'll find that they saw that very clearly. And thus they were able to identify what Rome really meant, and how it had tortured the saints, and how it had pulled the truth down in ages past. And so they made a protest on the basis of, well, Daniel chapter 2 and other chapters. Simple. Simple as ABC. Is Daniel a prototype for Revelation? Yes, it is. Well, what about then Daniel chapter 7? Well, Christadelphians and all others have always been agreed that Daniel chapter 7 had to do with a similar series of events. In Daniel chapter 7 we have four beasts. We had a lion, we had a bear, we had a leopard, and we had the fourth, the great and terrible beast. The lion, well, it's a symbol of Babylon. You buy a pound of dates in Adelaide, and you'll see on it a golden lion. What's it mean? What's it called? It's called the golden lion of Babylon. And the dates come from the area of Babylon. There the symbol comes right through, even to today. And it, of course, is an historic thing. Always known that the lion, the golden lion, was a symbol of Babylon. That went on then to the bear, which was a known symbol of the Medo-Persians. Daniel knew that. In the next chapter, in chapter 8, he is told of that sequence of kingdoms, which, of course, he had already seen in chapter 2. And he, was current with the history quite sufficiently to know that the likely power to take over the Babylonians was surely to be the Medo-Persians. The only real contender were the Medes at that time. And then he's told also in chapter 8 that following the Medo-Persian dominion, who would arise? Why, yes, the ram. The ram with the great horn. Who is the ram with the great horn? Daniel's told. It's going to be the Greeks. The Grecian horn. That's going to overturn the Medo-Persians. So even within Daniel's own period of time, he had sufficient information from Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and chapter 8 to know that we're talking consecutive kingdoms. Would it be any good for Daniel to go away and say, well, I'm not really sure what the fourth beast relates to. It could relate to a whole lot of things. It couldn't relate to a whole lot of things. Daniel even knew that it's going to relate to that power which takes over from the Greeks. And it wouldn't need any more than a 12-year-old child to tell us that it was the Romans who took over from the Greeks. I say, my dear brothers and sisters, that it's really quite unresponsible, irresponsible, to say that Daniel's fourth beast could refer, therefore, to anyone else than the Roman power. And that's how it always was understood. Until, might I say, there came a time when the Protestant movement was gaining ground. It was gaining a lot of adherents. And that terrible pall of superstition that had hung over the world in the medieval years was beginning to lose its grip upon the minds of men. There was a time when if you weren't a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you could hardly do anything. You could hardly go to school. You could get no learning. You had to go into some little valley to have your Bible class up among the Swiss Alps, in the middle of the Thames River, with all your backs towards the banks, so that nobody could see you were studying your Bible. Couldn't have a lovely class like we're having here tonight, because you'd be in fear and trembling of the Jesuits, as they might come round and then cast you into prison, as the authorities at that time gave all their strength to the Roman Catholic Church. But others, like Luther and Calvin, they thought that they might have the opportunity to look into the Word of God. And among them there were those who did find the truth. And they stood up at that time against Rome because they could see what the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 meant and what the prophecies of Revelation meant. So they are key elements in our understanding. See how significant they have been throughout the history of the times. That very simple? Very simple. But when their number of adherents to those who were making a protest against Rome began to grow, the Roman Church, as she always did, was resourceful at that time. And so she chose certain scholars that they might come up with some new ideas concerning Daniel and the book of Revelation. And one was a man called Ribeiro. He was a brilliant scholar. And he said, well, after many years of work, of course, he came up with a great volume of book and said, look, it's got nothing to do with the Roman Catholic Church at all. Of course, he would say that because he was a Roman Catholic scholar. And he said, it has all to do with things in the future. Truly? All those seals, those trumpets, those vials, yes, all has to do with things in the future. Goodness me. Well, then we've got nothing to say about what's happening now. That's right. It's all in the future. They're all things to come to pass. Which, of course, really means that we don't know what they're talking about. Because if I gather up all those symbols together and add into those the beasts of chapter 12, of chapter 13, and I lump them all together and say to you, they're all going to appear in 3.5 years in the future, then you can make up your ideas about what that means, and you can make up your ideas, and you can make up yours. And neither can criticise the others, because you've got an equal chance, as has a blind man, of working out what those things might be. And I say that in all logic. If I give you 200 symbols and say, there they are, they all appear in 3.5 years in the future, and the future might be 10 years, or 50 years, or 200 years. What does that mean to you? It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because what are we going to argue about? What are we going to reason about? We don't know even if the factors that will be in there at that time are still with us on the earth now. And we've got absolutely no idea of trying to unravel those things. Can you see that? Simple as ABC. Is that acceptable? Clearly it is not acceptable. It's to turn the book into nonsense and to make it inapplicable to our circumstances, and totally without support and comfort to the saints of all other ages. Nevertheless, the amazing thing is that the Protestant movement began to accept the writings of Ribeiro. A little bit after Ribeiro, another man came along, and his name was Alcazar. Alcazar said, no, the book of Revelation, the symbols have to do with AD 70. AD 70? Yes. Because some of the symbols are taken from the Old Testament, which has to do with Israel. Really? Well then, how could that be? Well, the book of Revelation was given before AD 70, was it? The evidence seemed to have always been the other way. So so he said, no, it was given before AD 70. And so he picked up hold of some of the seals and he showed that some of the language was the same. And lo and behold, the whole book of Revelation started to move backwards. And so it was put before AD 70. Well then, what have we got for the intervening time? Well, nothing. Well, just the final vision of the kingdom. But what about these times of the Gentiles? Surely the Lord God doeth nothing but that he revealeth his secret unto his servants the prophets. Never mind about that, my boy. But the main thing is that the Roman Catholic Church has been exonerated again. Because it was heathen Rome, or it's some other power of the future that shall arise in Jerusalem. And so it's not Rome, and that was the basic idea in pushing it one way or the other. And so, lo and behold, would you believe it? The Protestant cause that had gained so much ground because of its understanding of the simple facts of Revelation, in putting Daniel and Revelation together, it began to lose its steam. And so in England there was found a group who were called the Oxford Movement. Have you heard of them? And they were back in the last century. They began to adopt the attitude of the higher critics of Germany. And the higher critics of Germany began to take on the futurist view, which was the view of Ribera. Because if you're a scholar, you've got to be learned. You've got to have some new view. It's no use you come and repeating the things that your fathers have repeated. Why, you're hardly a scholar. So that's the very susceptible ground that every intellectual new scholar comes to. Is he going to walk in the path of those who have gone before, or shall he leave a stamp or imprint of his own name upon posterity? And the higher critics of Germany began to accept the futurist view. In fact, it got that way that if you didn't accept the futurist view, if you still held to the view that gave Protestantism its strength in the beginning, you were old-fashioned and a bit of a fuddy-duck. So also across the channel, in the Oxford Movement, the same thing began to happen. So they began to swallow the new view, which put it all back in the past, before 87. And lo and behold, would you believe it, the Protestants have largely swallowed that issue. And now there's a very small group who are still prepared to make the very grounds on which they made their original stand, make that clear to their congregation. I want you just to have a look at one or two further considerations. What we've done tonight is cover a lot of our subject for Friday night, purposefully, because I want to show you some very wonderful slides that I've brought with us on Friday night, and by covering this ground tonight, we have been able to do that. Just a couple of other considerations by way of conclusion. Revelation chapter 13. I want you to notice, my dear brothers and sisters, how very important the matters are that are before us. We are treating of our Heavenly Master's words in this special book that he's given to us, his very last words. You take verse 9, or verse 8, or verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. For a short period of time, for a time mentioned in verse 5, as 42 months. Do you want to know who that power is? It says that he has had power to make war with the saints and to overcome them for all that time. You'll recognise it's immediately what Daniel chapter 7 said. Was Daniel chapter 7 talking about someone we did not know? No, it was the next power that should precede the Greeks. Clear as that. Who was that? Rome. Well then check it. Has Rome been given a long period of time in which it made war with the saints? Well yes, of course it has. That's proverbial. Not only in its religious phase, but in its pagan as well. But especially in its religious phase. There the Roman Catholic Church has taken out the sword against the Protestants for century after century, so that they were not able to study their Bible. Well, look at verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, false worship, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Master says, in the middle of that, in a deep and appealing call to us, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Do you think that little passage has been put in there by mistake? Do you think it's never had application? Now, if I tell you that I don't know who chapter 13 is about, or if I tell you that chapter 13 may be someone yet in the future, then that verse has never had application. Jesus said, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Is that going to refer just to some exclusive group that happened to be right at the end of the times of the Gentiles? Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And if that was so, is it going to ignore that system that has notoriously, for hundreds of years, bound up the saints with the sword and killed them, our own people? We're going to therefore whitewash all that and go to some supposed thing in the future when before us there is an explanation that is resoundingly satisfying, that fits every requirement of the issue. My dear brethren and sisters, I could almost weep to think that people could even suggest such a thing. Our brethren and sisters, time and time again through centuries, looked at that passage of time, at that passage from the Master, heard his words unto them, he that hath an ear, let him hear, he that leadeth into captivity. And there was the knock on the door, and it's the Jesuits, accompanied by the army of the king. And there was the sword, and there was the pile of wood, and there was the stake, and to the stake they went, and they were burnt upon the stake. And as they were burnt, they thought about the Master's words, did they not? Of course they did. They didn't read them in the cold, calculating comforts of doing the readings in the 20th century. They read it when it was a very real issue, when they were being taken and being led to captivity and being killed because of the name of Christ. And at that time they went to that and they said, I know that my Master knows, because he has written of these things before, that I might in time of need have the message of comfort. That's been the practical outworking of the book for hundreds of years, and we would be the most foolish people if we should neglect that. Look at chapter 13 and verse 18. Here is an appeal of the Master after giving this description of this most horrific system that has required men to worship it, that has stamped its impress upon their intellect, in their forehead I mean. It's not talking about putting a sign in their skin, is it? It's talking about impressing their intellect, and that's what Rome has done for centuries of time. It's completely hoodwinked men. It has drowned their understanding in its own views. But then in verse 18 the Master says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. A man. A system headed up in an individual. A long-standing system of persecution. A religious system that has acclaimed the titles of God to itself. It is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And from the 2nd century onwards, men have known what that system is. Written in Dr. Thomas's Eureka is a most wonderful section dealing with that I personally found exciting, absolutely exciting, when you go back to those very early times. And they rationalise, well, there's going to be four empires. The fourth one, therefore, clearly we are living in, because the Greek is gone, and this is the fourth, the Roman. And so they were able to determine that that meant 666 meant Latinos, the Latin man. And so from that time to this, that understanding has been clear in the earth. Isn't that exactly what one expects? If when this book was given to John, Don't you think he would have picked that book up and said, what does that mean? This man that greatly desired the information of God? Of course he did. What did the disciples do when they came together at the next study class on Wednesday night, so to speak? They got out that and they said, well, what is that? Here is wisdom. Our master has given us a clue. You know, if we came to him at the end of days, that is so very nearly upon us, and we said, Master, I still don't know what that clue was. Do you think he's going to be impressed with that? You know, we're not talking about childish things, are we? This is not some little human riddle that is given that we might know. Are we now going to say that we've never really known? That is unacceptable. It is totally unacceptable. A little clue that in the hour of need you could say, I know which is right, I know which is wrong. Are we now going to come before him and say, I'm not sure? Finally, Revelation 17. There are many such little dot jottings in the book that put the issues beyond doubt. In Revelation chapter 17, we have a woman who is astride a beast. I was shown to thee, verse 1, the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's an international organization, a religious organization that has had tremendous ramifications with the kings of the earth. Verse 3 describes her as a breast, a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 5 says, upon her head was a forename written, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Verse 6 says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. John wondered at that at his time, and there has been a historic situation that answers that perfectly. But if, lest there be even a skerrick of doubt, we read in verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. That is to say, here's a little clue from our master. The 7 heads? Well, there's 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Verse 18, who is the woman? The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. What great city reigned over the kings of the earth in the days of the Apostle John? Does the city of Rome sit upon 7 hills? Why, it's proverbial that it does. Now we try and scratch around, I hear, to find some other city that has supposedly 7 hills. What a piece of nonsense. History speaks forever, for hundreds of years, of the 7-hilled city. Who was it always? Constantinople? Nonsense. Jerusalem? Never. It was always the city of Rome. In fact, it was called the Septimontium. And on many of its coins and images, it struck itself as a breast 7 hills. In fact, Brother Thomas has, even in his book, back in the 1860s, he has a little depiction there in his book, in which there is a woman with a cup in her hand, sitting upon 7 hills. The description is of Rome. It's as old as that. There was only one city in the day of John. Why, my dear brothers and sisters, should we ever question those things? You know, it's nice to talk about Scripture, and we all like to be fair-minded. I very much like to be fair-minded. I don't like unreasonableness. I don't like dogmatism where it cannot be substantiated. I find that most irritating. But at the same time, my dear brothers and sisters, I cannot also believe that we can accept a whole lot of ideas when one is right. And when the Scripture clearly points us in one direction, we must go in that direction. If there is an interpretation, it must be found. It is no use us accepting with equanimity books and writings and ideas which set before us a whole lot of possibilities. If that's what a book does, you can clearly put it to one side. Why? Because it hasn't the mind which has wisdom. It hasn't the interpretation. It doesn't know what the string of events is, as clearly the understanding is. Those things are beyond question. And if therefore there is uncertainty as to what the vision means, I mean in its basic understanding, then you can put it to one side, because very clearly it is saying, I do not know. And that book is therefore not going to give you the mind which has wisdom. I appeal to us all therefore, not only to see the basic simple concepts that we've set before us tonight, but to go away resolved that if that's what our Master wanted us to know, we're going to do a little more in the future to make sure that we understand what that beautiful book is about, and we can therefore take the greater confidence in his hand in our events today. Thank you very much.